Matthew chapter 15. Let's read this word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted out. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart, evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, these are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Let's pray. Father, when the Apostle Peter healed the man who was lame, he said that it didn't happen because of his power or piety. And Lord, if anything good or miraculous or wonderful happens this morning, it will not be because my reward or any member of this congregation's power or piety. We just place ourselves completely on your grace and ask you to work in us for your own name's sake and for your own glory. Lord, we pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, a theologian by the name of Richard Pratt wrote a book called He Gave Us Stories. God Gave Us Stories. And if remembering right, he pointed out in the book that over 75% of the Bible is stories. If you're in Emmanuel Kids and you spend a good chunk of your time telling kids the Bible stories, don't ever leave a Sunday morning and say, "I just told some stories this morning." 75% of the way God has spoken to people in the world is through stories. And of course, it's the way we speak to each other. We generally engage each other and begin to tell stories that make sense of life, that make sense of our experience, and that share our common understanding of what life in this life is like. This morning, we're looking at one of those stories. It's a story from the life of Jesus. And the stories we have been looking about from the life of Jesus have been changing lives for over 2,000 years. So it's kind of exciting. Let's dive into this one and see what it does to us. The story starts with two religious groups coming to ask Jesus a question. Verse 1, Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jerusalem came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, even if you don't know much about the Bible, you probably know a little bit about the Pharisees. They're pretty impressive. They developed such a reputation that even though they haven't existed for almost 2,000 years, we still use their title as an adjective to insult someone. If someone is being self-righteous, holier than thou, censorious, hypocritical, we call that person Pharisaical. The Pharisees were men who were highly scrupulous and persnickety about religious matters that did not mean much, but they played fast and loose with the parts of God's word that mattered to God the most. Jesus says they were literally the type of guys, this is Matthew 23:23, who would make sure that 10% of every spice in their spice drawer had been tithed. But they didn't care a fig for things that thrill the heart of God, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus, who always had a way with words, described these men as men who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were careful to avoid the smallest things, and then they missed the biggest inconsistencies in their walk with God. They would pull you over and give you a religious speeding ticket if you ate a head of grain on the Sabbath day, but they would give themselves a pass if their lives were filled with greed and self-indulgence. The Pharisees lived lives that have been making people gag a little for 2,000 years. Their lives disgusted Jesus. In fact, when we get to Matthew 23, he's literally going to take an entire chapter to excoriate these superficial, self-righteous, self-indulgent, hypocritical, and harmful Pharisees. The scribes were the other group that approached Jesus at the start of this story. The scribes were in cahoots with the Pharisees. Their names often go together. You'll often hear Jesus talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the legal scholars who studied and taught the Word of God with all the joy of a librarian with her hair in an overtight bun. They were the religious scholars and lawyers who did not study God's word with all the delight of the kid in a candy store, but rather they studied the word of God as if they just sucked on too many lemons. If you've ever worked for a big company that had an overzealous HR department that was all ready to pounce on you for minor policy violations, just give that a religious hue and you're getting close to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were always ready to pounce on people for the smallest thing. So the story starts with two clouds, the scribes and the Pharisees, rolling in to rain on Jesus' parade. Not surprisingly, the first words out of their mouths are like a wet blanket. Now, before you look down and see what were their first words, this is what gets me all week. You've been sent from Jerusalem to go talk to a guy who is notorious for healing every disease known to man, casting out demons, and teaching like no one has ever taught before. You get the microphone in his face and you say, "Why don't you wash your hands?" You get a sense of the soul of these guys. The specific question is actually, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Now, many of you kids are being taught to wash your hands when you eat. And if your mom or your dad ask you to wash your hands when you eat, you should not call them a Pharisee. Okay? It's not what's going on here. This is 1,600 years before germs were discovered. The concern here is not germs. The Pharisees were not slightly ahead of their time, the original public health nurses. This is not what's going on. The Pharisees are Jewish teachers, and the Jewish religion was full of categories of clean and unclean. God's word wanted to teach God's people that there were categories of holy and unholy, clean and unclean, sacred and defiled. You and I and all peoples come into the world basically thinking God's cool with us and we're cool with God and everything's fine. But the Old Testament is basically God's way of saying that's not the case. People are either clean or they're unclean. They're either holy or they're unholy. And God's word taught this through moral laws. Don't murder. Don't sleep around. Don't sleep with people of the same sex. That will make you unclean. And it also taught it with categories that weren't moral, but were ceremonial. They were simply meant to teach the lesson. Eat kosher. That's clean to God. Eat the way God commands. That's what makes you clean and not dirty. Now, there wasn't actually anything in the food that made you clean, but it was God teaching an object lesson to his people that there are two categories in this world, clean and unclean, holy and unholy, sacred and defiled. Now, the Pharisees had those categories in their mind. They had those categories in their mind. There were well-worn categories in their mind. The neuropathways they didn't know about yet of the Pharisees were trained to run along the lines of clean and unclean. And they took that biblical principle. Now, this move I'm about to make is going to be key for application. They took that move, that principle, there's clean and unclean, and they made their own application of it. Best way to stay clean? Always wash your hands. Mark tells us they like to wash their pots, they like to wash their cups, they like to wash everything. Washing everything gave them a sense of being clean all the time. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they were washing things up. They were getting clean before God. And so the Pharisees loved to focus on these external things, and these external things gave them a sense of acceptance, self-righteousness, cleanliness, devotion, holiness. Man, I am a holy guy. I washed 17 pots this very day. And so when Jesus comes along as destroying that kind of self-righteous system, they got a question for him. Why aren't your disciples eating in a way that is acceptable to God? Now, you might, probably not, but you might be feeling some sympathy for the Pharisees at this point. They're just concerned with what God is concerned with. The Jewish people should be clean before God. But if you're feeling that kind of sympathy, you need to stop it. You see, their idea of being clean or unclean that was from the Bible was now being accomplished through what Jesus calls the tradition of the elders. Now, as we slide into verse 3, there's something you should know. One of the most practical things you can know as a Christian is that not every person you meet is to be treated the same way. Not every person you meet is to be treated the same way. Christians, when they sin, we're told, are to be restored with gentleness. Galatians 6:1. Opponents to our faith, people who are against our faith, are to be responded to with patience and gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24. But when we are getting interrogated by hard-hearted, hypocritical, superficial religious leaders who have hopped into the boxing ring of life to knock us out, we are to respond like Jesus with an aggressive counterattack. What Jesus does here is not your model for every interaction you ever have. But it is your model for some interactions you have. Again, we should comfort Christ's lambs. We should teach with all patience unbelieving goats, but we should never cuddle a wolf. Jesus doesn't. He throws this counterpunch in verse 3. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to notice every aspect of what Jesus does here. He does not answer their question. Their question assumes the authority of the elders, and Jesus does not answer to the elders. You classically trained kids, you should know he's not granting their premise. He's not willing to start where they're starting. They laid down their authority, and Jesus does not answer to their authority, so he doesn't even respond to their question. And it's a good reminder for us. We answer to the Word of God and to the Word of God alone. One of the principles of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s was the principle of sola scriptura. The Latin phrase simply means scripture alone. The only ultimate authority in the life of the believer is the Bible. We listen to church history because we're not the first person's people to read the Bible. We recite the creeds and catechisms because generations gone by have given us such excellent summaries of what the Bible says. We listen to the local church because God gives pastors and fellow members to study hard and to understand and apply the Bible. But our ultimate authority is always the Scriptures. In every single situation, we are never accountable to another authority at all. Like the people of Berea in the book of Acts, we want to be a people who, even when they hear the best preacher, they turn to search the Scriptures to see if these things really are so. If I say it and you can't find it in the Bible, it doesn't matter. Position is not the authority over the people of God. The Word of God is always the exclusive authority of God's people. Now, he delegates authority to be sure, but the ultimate authority always resides with him. So Jesus reminds us here that he does not bow or answer to the tradition of the elders. In fact, he minimizes that authority. He calls it your tradition in verse 3, and then your tradition again in verse 6, and then he calls it the commandment of men, parading as if they were doctrines of God in verse 9. Jesus makes it plain as day that there is one authority for him and his followers, and that is the Word of God. If you're here this morning checking out Christianity, can I encourage you to see this attitude towards God's Word as freeing? Many people feel that being under the authority of the Word of God is stifling, limiting, constraining. But what we miss is that if you're not under the authority of God's Word, you'll be under some other authority. Maybe your own passions, pulling you in different directions every 15 minutes, or maybe the direction of the culture, pulling you in different directions every election cycle, or maybe the directions of some other religion, not authored by the Creator and the one who knows your soul. Consider this, being ruled by the Bible alone is protection from every false authority. When you know the Bible and you're led by the Bible, you will know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will set you free. It's the kind of constraining the Bible does is like building a fence around a garden. It actually creates a context where real life can grow in your soul. The other thing Jesus does is he exposes how the allegiance these scribes and Pharisees have to the authority of the elders is actually proactively working against their obedience to the Word of God. That sentence should have been a lot shorter. Let's try that again. What's happening here is not just that there's the Bible and some traditions, but what's happening is that the traditions have actually eclipsed, usurped, nullified, made void the Word of God. The traditions, which flowed out of a biblical principle, clean and unclean, are now working against everything biblical. They're working against obedience to God's word. Now, the way this was happening was that, let me just keep telling the story. The way this is happening is like this. Jesus doesn't answer their question. He actually responds with a question. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And then he does this. He lays out one of God's commands and one of their traditions. The command of God he lays out is honor your father and mother. And the way he means to apply it is you need to provide financially for your mom and dad when they're in need. Honor your father and mother. And then he reminds us of something that we're far too prone to forget in our casual day and age. In the Old Testament, reviling your parents got you the death penalty. It was a capital crime. You say, well, I'm sure glad it's not like that now. Not true at all. Now reviling your parents will take you to hell unless you repent and believe. The consequences have increased, not decreased. So Jesus says, here's the command of God. You need to obey and honor, he's highlighting honor, your parents. But they had a tradition, and here was the tradition. It's called elsewhere the tradition of Corban. Corban. And if that's your name, sorry. We'll say Corban. Somebody's got that name. But the idea was you could take a chunk of your money and you could devote it to the temple because that looks so holy on a resume. Like that's killer, okay? I devoted a bunch of my money to the temple. Famine comes to the land. Your dad goes, your mom and I are in trouble. Could we get a little money from you? And you're like, sorry, dad, I gave it the temple. And now all of a sudden you've got a real super holy, godly, you're so spiritual reason not to love your mom and dad. It's the height of wickedness. It's the height of hypocrisy. It's wickedness beyond belief. God commanded you to love your parents. That's clear. But you did something even more spiritual than even God could imagine. I've said this 1,000 times to you, Emmanuel. Beware of spirituality that goes beyond the Bible. It looks good for a second, but it always hurts people. So they had pitted these two things together. They were devoted, and this Corban system was amazing. You actually could devote your money to the temple, and then if you needed it later, you could get it back out. It was just devoted while other people might need it. And so the result was God was not glorified, parents were not cared for, and you felt close to God, even though Jesus says your heart is distant from God. Now we need to ask ourselves personally, are there places where human tradition replaces God's word in our lives? I've been thinking about this for 2 weeks, wrote an email to the elders about it to get their help. It seems to me very important that we read this and not just ask, man, those Pharisees, they were bad. You know, that'll leave you in a great spiritual place all week. I know from church that the Pharisees were bad. Surely here the Pharisees are a cautionary tale. They're a cautionary tale because we too must avoid allowing human traditions to replace God's word in our lives. So let's make sure we have the sequence of how this happens well laid out in our minds. This will make it so you can go way beyond my applications for the rest of your life. First, there's a biblical principle. It gives rise to a man-made tradition. Then that tradition becomes more important than the Bible that gave us the principle. You follow that? One more time. A biblical principle, you should give to God, becomes a man-made tradition. You can devote some of your money to God's temple and get it back later if you need it and not have to give it to anyone else if they need it. This replaces the word of God, so you don't honor your parents by giving money to them. Let me give you an example of how this can happen. One of the highest priorities in the Bible is fellowship and hospitality. It's a good command. Two good commands, fellowship and hospitality. Key biblical commands. Show hospitality. Show fellowship. These are key biblical ideas, commands. You should do them. They're commanded. Now, one way we practice hospitality and fellowship in Emmanuel
is through small groups.
Some of you are pioneering medium-sized groups, but anyway, or gospel community groups. Nothing wrong with that. Principles often have to flesh themselves out into some kind of tradition. That's not a problem. But then about 20 years ago, there was a couple here, they had a great experience with their gospel community group, they loved it, and they had to move to another city to join another church, and they give me a call, and they said, we found this great church, we preach the word, Baptist church, thinking about joining it, and then with genuine concern, but they don't have small groups. What do you think, Pastor Ryan? Should we join? No, be done with the heretics. Of course. Of course. Small groups are wonderful. They've been a blessing to me, to many of you. But they are a way in which we flesh out God's word, not explicitly commanded. Now, that shouldn't make anyone less committed to small groups. It should just make you committed in the right way. Understanding what's an explicit commandment of God and what's a working out of a principle in God's word. Let me give you another example. This one's embarrassing. I don't remember ever seeing one of my parents read the Bible to our family through my whole upbringing. But when I got saved and got married, I was determined Christy and I were going to do this thing the Puritans called family worship. The Puritans did it, so it had to be done. Christy, my wife, grew up in a godly home. She had seen her dad lead the family in the Bible with squirming kids and active teenagers. She'd seen it done well in the midst of all the messiness of family life. I had just heard the Puritans did this thing called family worship, so should we. So I would sit down on the couch in reverence, ready to lead my little flock in the worship of Yahweh. Christy did this thing lying on her back with her feet up on the couch. She called it getting comfortable. But I knew it was not acceptable for such a high and holy moment. Well, pretty soon we were fighting about the nature of reverence, and I'll spare you the details. But I had taken reverence, a good thing, equated it with sitting up straight during family worship, and now I was more focused on that tradition than the clear command to be kind and understanding to my wife. Kind of thing can happen anywhere. People can become committed to education in their youth. Get an education, get an education. When you're young, get an education. Good stuff, good stuff. Knowledge is biblical value. Youth is the time when your brain still works. Should get an education when you're young. But then you see couples in school. They met, started dating. They have 4 or 8 years before this education road is over. And they're committed to it. You got to be committed to it. Their parents are committed to it. They're committed to it. But they're burning with passion. Soon they're sleeping together. But they're not getting married. They have to finish their education first. Their traditional plan has made void God's command to flee sexual immorality. They're both going to get degrees on time. It's not clear if they're going to heaven. Other families want to get kids in sports. Sports are great. I like sports. Bernard likes sports. We all like sports. Bernard asked if I was going to make it into the sermon. Okay, that's it. If you promise not to make it to the Super Bowl next year, I won't use any of you in any more illustrations. Sports are great. Lots of biblical principles can be taught in sports. Character, humility, teamwork, resilience, all kinds of good stuff there. Great traditions. But then the sports are on Sunday, and then Sunday morning. And then commitment to this great opportunity for your kid becomes more powerful than the commitment to gather for Sunday worship. The traditions in your family say commitment to sports is full of benefits. But the Bible says physical training is of some benefit, but godliness has eternal benefit. The tradition says the coach rewards commitment, opportunities to come to those who are there. The Bible says, do not neglect the gathering yourself together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other more and more as the day approaches. Now, we can debate a Sunday here or there, but what's clearly forbidden is habitual absence from the people of God. Beloved, if you ignore the word of God for the sake of your tradition, the kid may get to play in college, but he may not learn how to be a part of God's kingdom. I can go on forever. We can become more committed to not being out of style than we are to being clothed in modesty. We can become more committed to our particular diet than to showing hospitality and eating whatever is set before us. We can begin to become more concerned about a particular social issue that some Christians are called to, rather than being obsessed with the holiness that all Christians are called to. I could go on forever with examples, but let me get to the heart. So far in our story, I think we've exposed the heart of the Pharisees. The heart of the Pharisee is far from God. It values the traditions of men over the word of God. And as a result, God is not glorified and people are hurt. Of course, the solution to Phariseeism is the opposite. Draw near to God from the heart. Draw near to him, not as someone who could get washed up by cleaning some dishes or by holding to this or that tradition, but as someone who needs to be bathed in the blood of Christ, to be forgiven of all of their sins. Trust his son to save you from his sins. Take his word as your guide. The result will be God will be glorified and people will be loved. Now, the rest of the story will help us get there. Notice at this point, Jesus calls the crowds to him. He's given his rebuke. Now he wants to address the crowds that might get sucked into this mess. He says to them, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. The human condition, human filthiness, spiritual filthiness, is not caused by outside forces. Almost all religious and philosophical systems, certainly our modern psychological systems, act like the biggest problems to us are outside of us. The Bible flips the script. It changes the diagnosis. We are born unacceptable to God. And what makes us unacceptable is the sinfulness and the filth that comes out of us. Not anything, least of all food, that goes into us. Our problem is our very hearts. What they belch up every day after day without Christ is what makes us so dirty and defiled before God. I'll remind you right now that Jesus came into the world to cleanse us from the sins that defile us, and to give us new hearts that don't continually vomit up more and more filth. If you get that, rejoice in it. If you don't get it, neither did Peter, so we'll be coming back to it. Now, notice what Jesus does next. He takes a naive question from his followers. You kind of got to love this. It's so sincere and kind of hopelessly naive all at the same time. The disciples get Jesus alone now, verse 12, and they say, do you know? You've had a four-year-old do this to you, right? Do you know? And then some basic fact of existence is about to come from them. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? If there was any temptation in the divine soul to say you don't say, it was resisted. Instead, what Jesus says is, you need to know who these guys are and how you're supposed to treat them. You need to know who these guys are and how you're supposed to treat them. So what he says is, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Throughout the Bible, the people of God are often described as a plant that God planted, a vineyard that he planted is an image we find in Isaiah. A garden that he watered is an image we find throughout the scriptures. And Jesus just saying, I didn't plant these guys. And if you remember back to the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, Jesus plants the sons of the kingdom. It's the devil that plants the false teachers that act as if they're godly when they're not. Really, what Jesus is saying is best illustrated by the old Spurgeon story. The great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon's walking down the street, and a drunk guy walks up to him and says, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. Spurgeon said, well, you must be one of mine because you're not one of the Lord's. And Jesus is saying these Pharisees were not planted by God. And whatever is not planted by God, God roots up on the last day and pulls out of the garden. But then he goes on, he says, let them alone. Let them be. Run away from these guys. Get rid of them. Get them out of their lives. Get them out of your life. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus is saying that we should actually intentionally close our ears, turn off the podcasts, stop listening to the YouTube channels of those who teach a false gospel, of those who are focused on authorities outside the Word of God, those who are focused on traditions that find no place in God's Word, those that will help you feel holy without being holy are actually to be excluded from our lives. What if a guy were to say, you know what, I'm going to really get as close as I can to an immoral woman, not to be unfaithful with her, but just to learn as much as I possibly can. You're like, you're a fool. The Bible says flee. And the same thing is true of false teachers. Sure, there's a kind of study that some engage in to give us apologetic defenses against false teaching. But for the most part, we should not make a diet in our lives of false teaching to see what good we can get out of it. One time I remember, maybe I've told you this story before, but I set out to write a sermon on false teachers, so I decided I would spend the whole day listening to false teachers, and so I watched them all day long on my laptop, and at the end of the day, I hadn't heard anything false. False teachers don't always put their worst ideas front and center. The term wolf in sheep's clothing comes to mind. And so the allure doesn't always smack you in the face. Hey, this is dangerous. It often lulls you in slowly. But Jesus says if a teacher is identified as focusing on externals, adding to God's word, not getting you centered on a heart for God, that teacher is to be rejected. One of the greatest spiritual disciplines you can do in your life is stop listening to them. Don't give them a place in shaping your life. And at the same time, it should make us very thankful and very vigilant in our own appointing of elders at Emmanuel. We should be very careful to make sure that each time a person is presented to the church to be a leader of the church, that they pass the test of Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, life-giving doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What a blessing to have so many men. I was sick for the elders' meeting on Wednesday. How did I sleep knowing all the elders were meeting and I wasn't there? Like a baby. Because you know there's men devoted to caring for God's word. And so you know that the people are going to be cared for. Last part of the story is a question and a clarification. Last part of the story is a question and a clarification. So last couple of sermons, I've just been telling the story, no points, just the story. If you're like, this is not working for me, you can tell me later. If it's working for me, you can tell me because I'm kind of enjoying it. The last part of the story is a question and a clarification. The Apostle Peter, true to form, leads the way with a follow-up question because he did not understand. Isn't it nice of the Lord that Peter is always going up, like up and down like a spiritual roller coaster? His imperfect life gives us hope that God can use people like you and me. Now, if you're a little like Peter, think about that. Maybe you were hoping to be like the always vigilant Paul, but just be reminded your highs and lows might actually be being used to encourage God's people. That may make you cry now, but we'll all laugh about it in heaven. Peter said to Jesus, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also without understanding? Don't you get it yet? This is basic understanding of the human race, Peter." So here's Biology 101, verse 17. "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? It makes no permanent change on the moral character of the individual. It goes in and it comes out. End of story." But, verse 18, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, the center of our being, not just that organ that pumps our blood, but this is the way the Bible describes the center of who we are. It says, what comes out of the mouth, proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Jesus is here exposing the human condition. But he's not doing it through just doctrinal assertions, like the book of Romans, chapter 3. He's doing it with a testimony anyone in this room, if they're honest, can relate to. What's come out of your heart? Those of you who are adults, you've had 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years to see what comes out of your heart. It's murder. I never killed anyone. Jesus said, if you called someone an idiot, it's murder. You ever call anyone an idiot? Slander. It's amazing how eloquent I am in my own mind when I don't like what someone else has said. I got words, man. And then if it gets said to someone else, it's slander, lust, sexual immorality, greed, theft. You may have had bad parents. You definitely did grow up in a perverted culture if you're from here. But you know what? Even if you had none of those influences, that's what would come out of your heart. There was a group of ancient church fathers called the Desert Fathers who were so disgusted by the immorality of Rome that they would escape to the desert. You know what they found once they got alone in the desert? All those temptations that plagued them back in the city were still there, tempting their hearts and their minds. The depth of us is our biggest problem, which is why the Bible's promise of a new heart is so glorious. It's why the Bible's command that you must be born again is such good news. Jesus is not expecting you to sort of strap down this old wicked heart and cinch it up so it can't get loose. He actually plans to give you a new heart. In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a past tense work. He has given you a new heart. Jesus said, "I will cleanse you." Sorry, God says in Ezekiel, "I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone that's insensitive and hard and unfeeling to the things of God. And I will give you a heart of flesh, tender and responsive to God. And I will put my spirit within you," listen to this, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian life will be automatic, like I'm just a robot now, God's causing me to obey. But listen, if you're a Christian and you go on in a season of disobedience, watch out, because you got another thing coming. The Spirit of God has made you a slave to righteousness, and He will turn you around in repentance, and He will bring you back to Himself over and over again, and He will have you seeking His word and asking Him, oh God, open my eyes so that I can see wonderful things in your word, and lead me through the lamp of your word. He gives us a new heart. Well, apparently my time is almost up. But I got one last thing I want to say to Christians, especially poor doubting Christians. I think there's an important word here for you. You might say, I'm a Christian, or I thought I was, but I still desire sexual immorality. I get murderously mad. My mind, when offended, is a slander machine. Am I a Christian? Well, let me be clear. The unbeliever's heart is dominated by evil desires, but the Christian's heart is still plagued by them. The core of who you are has changed, but the wickedness you're surrounded by has not. We are born again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, yet we live in the flesh, and the spirit and the flesh, they war against each other so that you do not do what you want. The non-Christian will sometimes have battles between two sins. Should I be self-indulgent today or self-righteous? The battle of a Christian is very different. Will I follow the ways of the flesh, self-indulgence, self-righteousness, or will I follow the ways of the Spirit? Those desires of the Spirit in you may be very weak, but if they're present at all, it's a miracle. When a baby is born, if that baby has slight breath, you know what we call that slight breath? Breath! It's a sign of life. The child may be weak, but the child is alive. And yes, when we're born again, we have desires for God's word, desires for God's people, desires to glorify Christ. But there are competing desires that Calvin say produce a backward pull every time we want to do anything good. The presence of that backward pull is no indication you are not a child of God. But the presence of that forward pull is every indication that you are a child of God. And sometimes Christians will say, I'm such a Pharisee when they sin. Pharisees don't say, I'm such a Pharisee. Christians see their sin, maybe not immediately, but when they do, they confess it. They ask God to give them victory over the desires of the flesh and to give them more and more ability to walk in the Spirit. And that, my friends, is the mark of not being a Pharisee. Not perfection, but reality. So Jesus exposes vain, hypocritical, lying Pharisees. But in the process, we're also exposed to what a true Christian is. They have a new heart, embattled for sure, but new and eternal and destined to walk in all the righteousness that God has called them to, progressively in this life and perfectly when we get home to heaven, where everything around us will be just as perfect as God has made everything in us on that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace in the gospel. Lord, we don't want to be hypocrites. We confess our irritability, our anger, our sexual perversions, our murderous thoughts, some of us in the past, murderous actions. Confess our greed, desires and theft for theft, our envy, our jealousy. Lord God, we pray you'd forgive us. And we pray that we would be able to trust your promise that if we confess our sins, you will, are holy and just, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.